But yeah, so my name's Sean Sage. I'm the pastor at Calvary Chapel in Rona Park. Our church is a small church. It's a young church, but we are very grateful for the work that God's doing there. It's, I think, officially a church plant from here. I was the youth pastor here for a few years, about 10 years ago. So it's good to be back and to see just how the Lord's blessing you guys and the community. All right, so Psalm 61 is where we're going to be this evening. And we're going to read the first four verses of Psalm 61. David writes and he says, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. And I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings." Selah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this evening. Lord, we thank you for this book that contains so much for our lives. Lord, it contains these passages from a man who's known for having a heart after you. And Lord, so often when words can't be expressed, Lord, we are able to turn to these passages in your word, and we're able to pray them, we're able to read them, Lord, because they perfectly express what's going on in our hearts. And Lord, I thank you that there was a man that was after your own heart, whose heart was overwhelmed, whose heart was troubled. And so, Lord, we recognize that our hearts can easily be troubled in this day and age. Lord, with the things that are going on around us, with our own personal issues, whether it's health or relationships or a myriad of other things, Lord, our hearts easily become overwhelmed. Lord, we want to be like David tonight that prays to lead us to that rock that's higher than ourselves. So, Lord, do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a young recruit who wanted to sign up for the army. And so he signs up for the army, and they train him at the end of boot camp. And then they send him out to the battlefield. It's his first time on the battlefield. And as he steps on to the battlefield, he realizes that, man, he needs a weapon. So he runs to the armory to get the weapon, but he gets to the armory and there's no guns. There's no weapons. So he goes to the commander and he says, "Look, I'd really like to fight, but there's no weapons." And the commander says, "Yes, we're running a little low on weapons. So here's what you do. Go to the janitor closet, take out the broom, cut off the broom part." I've told this story multiple times. I still don't know what that broom part's called, but you guys know what it is. And take the broomstick, paint it black, and take it out to the battlefield. And any time that you see someone charging at you, you just hold up the broomstick and go bangity bang bang. And then take some rocks and throw it at the enemy and go boomity boom boom, and they'll die. So the guy's a little concerned about this, but he's like a good soldier, he obeys, he gets the broomstick, he paints it, he's out on the battlefield, the first enemy's charging at him, and he holds up his broomstick and he goes, bangity, bang, bang. And the guy drops dead, just like that. It's like, okay, great. So he's got a weapon, so people are charging, and he's going, bangity, bang, bang. And then every once in a while, he throws a rock, and boomity, boom, boom, and people just fly through the air. And he's like, this is incredible. And finally, there's this one guy that's charging straight at him. And so he holds up his broomstick and he goes, bangity, bang, bang. Nothing happens. Bangity, bang, bang. The guy keeps charging at him. He takes the rocks. He throws them and goes, boomity, boom, boom. Nothing happens. Bangity, bang, bang. Boomity, boom, boom. And the guy just runs right over him and says, tankity, tank, tank. There are times in life when you and I just feel like we get run over. Just get run over. Life, emotions, tragedies come out of nowhere and they just plow right over us. They plow right through us. And I think it's safe to say that last week was kind of one of those weeks for a lot of us. But Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, he tells the church there in Ephesus, and he tells us to redeem the time because the days are evil. And there's a definite recognition that as we draw near to the Lord's return, that the days are becoming more and more evil. If you're paying attention at all to the world and what's going on, there's a definite recognition that the world is in complete upheaval, and Jesus is going to be coming back, I believe, in any moment. Listen to some of the things that are surrounding us. The political climate that we live in is unlike any other political climate that, at least I know I'm young, young-ish. I used to be really young, but I'm getting older. And so I can kind of say this now. As long as I've been alive, I haven't seen this kind of political upheaval where the country is so divided politically, with the event that took place in Charlottesville and with the white supremacists and the rioting that's taken place throughout the national anthem and the kneeling. And there's just this political issues that are out there that have so divided the country. And Facebook and social media definitely hasn't helped this, but it's clear, like the political climate, the United States is completely divided. The military climate. If you look at what's going on with North Korea and the nuclear tensions there, one pundit even stated we're closer to nuclear war today than when the Cuban Missile Crisis was happening. There's 15 major wars going on right now between Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, and they're all over in a different area of the world, but they're still happening. There's 15 major wars taking place. Then you count the natural disasters. They say that here in America that we're on a record pace to break the record for the natural disasters in 1 year. We're at 15 natural disasters. 2 floods, 1 freeze, 7 severe storms, 3 tropical cyclones, 1 drought, and now 1 fire. The states, the country is just rocked by these natural disasters and we still have a couple months left. You talk about mass shootings. There's been 13 mass shootings in the United States this year, all culminating in the Las Vegas shooting just a few weeks ago. Terrorism. This year alone, there's been 1,358 acts of terrorism that's resulted in 7,439 deaths. So when Paul says the days are evil back then, and you consider what we're going through today, there's a real sense that these days are evil. The days that we're living in are evil, and Paul tells us to redeem them. It's a crazy world that we live in. But Paul, in Ephesians 5:16, he gives us something to aim for when he says redeem the time. The word redeem, it means literally to be bought out of a slave market, but the idea is that there was something that was worthless, that didn't have any value, and you purchased it back. You bought it back. And so Paul tells the church in Ephesus and to us to redeem the time. The time that we live in, there are so many things that we use to waste our time. That's not valuable at all. And to make it valuable again. You know, God is very much in the business of redeeming things. And, you know, one of the greatest examples of that is in his lineage. When you look at Jesus' lineage, you find out very quickly that Jesus is in the business of taking something that was completely ruined or wrecked and redeeming it. Because in Jesus' lineage, there's 4 women mentioned besides Mary that are listed in his lineage, and all of them have quite a sordid story when you think about it. The first woman that's mentioned is Tamar. Tamar had a child from Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, one of the tribes of Israel, Judah. Judah and Tamar produced a son, but the story around Tamar is quite sordid. You guys probably know this story. But basically it's this, Judah has 3 sons. Tamar marries the oldest son. He dies. In that day and age, when that took place, the next son would then marry the daughter or marry the woman. And so the second son, not wanting to have children with Tamar, when it came time to consummate their marriage, he did certain things to prevent her from getting pregnant, which then caused God to be angry with him and killed him. And so Judah's now lost his two oldest sons. The third son should have been given to Tamar, but Tamar has now got this reputation of a son killer. And so Judah says, I'm not giving you my son right now. He's still young. Why don't you go back to your parents' house, and when the time comes, I'll send my son to you. Well, the son becomes of age. Tamar hears of it. She realizes Judah's not going to send her son. And so she comes up with a plan. Judah's on his way to a sheep shearing festival, and she's waiting on the side of the road dressed as a harlot, which meant that Judah couldn't tell who she was. And so she seduces Judah. Judah comes into her tent. They sleep together. He leaves without him knowing at all that he just left with Tamar. But he didn't have payment for Tamar. And so he said, look, here's what I'll do. I'll give you my signet ring, and I will send a man back. I'll send one of my servants back to pay you. Here's my signet ring. And then they parted ways. Judah sends back a servant. The servant returns to Judah saying, there's no harlot there. And so Judah's fine. He moves on with his life until he hears that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, is pregnant. And so now he's furious. He's upset. He goes to Tamar and he says, look, what is going on? You're pregnant. You're some kind of prostitute. You're going out prostituting yourself. And he's angry. And he said, who did this? Who's the father, basically? She pulls out the signet ring and says, whoever's the owner of this signet ring. And that child that was born is in the lineage of Jesus. Redeemed a messed up, sordid, scandalous situation, and then God turned it for good. The next one is Rahab the harlot. We're familiar with that story. The Israelites go into Jericho. Two spies go up. She saves them, but she's Rahab the harlot. And she's in the lineage of Jesus. The third is Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. She wasn't an Israelite at all. And the Moabites were considered to be complete dogs. They were from a race that was, you remember Sodom and Gomorrah, and you remember Lot and his wife. And they flee Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's wife turns back. She turns into a pillar of salt. And then Lot takes his two daughters and runs up to a cave. Well, his daughters thought, well, now we're not going to get married. Now we're not going to know a man. So they got their father drunk and slept with him. And one of the races that came from that was the Moabites. And so you have Ruth, the Moabitess, and she's in the lineage of Jesus. And then you have the fourth woman is Bathsheba. And Bathsheba, we all know whose story, was a wife of another man that David killed so that he could cover up his affair with Bathsheba. So all of these messed up situations, God turns and he uses them for good. He redeems them back. And so Paul tells us to redeem the time because the days are evil. The time spent apart from Christ is pointless and worthless. Paul's telling us that we need to be about our Father's business. There's an old missionary. His name's C.T. Studd. And this missionary was so devoted to God. Before he was a missionary, he was a cricketer. He was a professional cricket player over in England. And he quit his cricketing career. Try to say that 10 times fast. He quit his cricketing career to be a missionary. And he was so committed to the missionary field that even when he was a poor missionary, when his father passed away and gave him 27,000 pounds, which is equivalent to $1 million, he took that $1 million, so to speak, and he gave it to the Moody Institute. He gave it to General Booth in the Salvation Army. He gave it to all these other missionary causes. That's what a giving person this man was. And he wrote a poem. And one of the phrases that he used over and over and over again in his poem was this: "You have one life, and it soon will be past. Only what you've done for Christ will last." That was the phrase that he used over and over in his poem, and it was like 10 or 15 different stanzas. And that's what Paul's saying here. Anything apart from Christ and anything where our time is spent apart from Christ is pointless. It's worthless. So I grew up playing sports and playing basketball in particular, and I coached basketball down at Rancho Cotati High School in Roanoke Park. And one of the things that takes place when I'm coaching is we see a new team, and I immediately start scouting the team, and I start measuring them up and trying to find out who's a good player, who's not a good player. And it never fails, there's one guy that looks like a baller. He's a guy that just looks like he's one of the best basketball players ever. He's got the nice shoes. He's got the right socks. His clothes are pristine. He looks like a star. And it never fails that the one guy that I look at and go, that's the star of the team, that he sits on the bench the whole game. And I began to realize that the reason why he wasn't very good is because he spent all his time on how he looked. He spent his time on the shoes and the socks and his hairdo and all of that. And then there's this other kid who just had like ratty shoes and had, you know, had his shorts pulled up, and you just would look like, oh, that guy's not a player, and he would be the best player on the team because he didn't care about what he looked like. He was all about working hard. The time that he spent was to accomplish the goal to win. And so too, the point of our life is not the accumulation of stuff or property or power or any of those things. You guys remember the No Fear t-shirts that were out a long time ago when I was in high school? I talk about it at our church, and our church is so young that they all kind of look at me like, what's No Fear? But for me, growing up, there was a No Fear shirt that said this: "He who dies with the most toys still dies." Very biblical No Fear shirt. Because the reality of it is the stuff, the popularity, the power, the goal of life, trying to accumulate all these things, it's pointless. The parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 31. Let's go ahead and turn there. You're like, you started off in Psalm 61. You haven't even got there yet. We'll get there. Just hang tight. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 31. Jesus spoke the parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you've provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said this to his disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them? Or how much more value are you than the birds? In verse 25, and which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. So the story goes that this guy is like, man, I've got so much food. I'm going to tear down this barn and I'm going to put away all this food and I'm going to just retire. I'm going to eat, drink, be merry from this point on. And so he lays it all up and God says, you fool, this night your life is going to be required from you. So he lays up all this treasure for himself. And then Jesus said, is not life more than the accumulation of things, power or popularity? Is not life more than these things? And so Jesus tells us to go out there and redeem the time. There's that instruction from Paul to redeem the time because the days are evil. The problem that we have is immediately stated after that, that the days are evil. Like that's, it's both the purpose that we should redeem the time, but it's also what keeps us from redeeming the time. How many of us are fearful of taking a stand, of being bold for Christ? We can sometimes find ourselves overwhelmed by the state of the things that are going on, and we become paralyzed, and we wander around aimlessly. You could turn back to Psalm 61. We wander around aimlessly, and we start to feel like we're drowned by the things of life. And that's where this passage, this psalm, comes in to provide great comfort for us. When he says, when my heart is overwhelmed, when my heart is overwhelmed, the idea is that there's a picture of a guy and he's drowning from life's issues. And it's not just some guy, but it's David. David is so overwhelmed by the issues of life that his heart is overwhelmed. It's agitated. He's sinking into despair. Many believe that David wrote this psalm in the midst of his situation with his son Absalom. The story of Absalom is an interesting one, and as we go through it, you can kind of see how David would become agitated and how his heart would become overwhelmed. So David had many concubines and wives, and one of the daughters that he had was named Tamar. Here we go again with Tamar. But Tamar, and then you had one of his sons, Ammon. And Ammon looked at Tamar and he wanted her so bad. And so he came up with this scheme to pretend like he's sick, ask his dad David to send Tamar to come nurse him back to health, his half-sister. And so he asked King David, and David sends Tamar in. And Ammon is so filled with lust that he can't stand it anymore, and he grabs her, and he wants to lie with her, and she says, don't do this wicked thing. Look, just stop what you're doing. Ask Father if he'll give me to you. Our Father will do anything. It was still a sordid affair, but she was saying, listen, Dad will do it. Just don't do this thing. But he wouldn't listen. And so Ammon forced himself on her, and then when he got done, he was sick of her, and he just put her out. And she was saying, look, you made one mistake in forcing yourself on me, but now you're going to make a bigger mistake by setting me out. Why don't we just go to Dad, tell him what happened, get married, and resolve the situation? But Ammon would have nothing to do with it. And David heard about it, and David did nothing for 2 years. Well, Tamar, her full brother was David's son Absalom. And so Absalom sat there and he waited for the perfect time to get revenge on Amnon. And 2 years later, Absalom tricks Amnon into going away to a party and he kills him. David hears about Absalom killing Amnon, and Absalom's in exile for 3 years. The whole time, David is mourning over not the situation with Amnon. David's mourning over the situation with Absalom. He gets kept saying over and over again to his commanders, I'm longing for Absalom. I want Absalom to come back. His heart was turned towards Absalom, but he was in exile for 3 years. Finally, Joab says, just bring him back. Just bring him back. And so Absalom comes back, but David won't see him for another 2 years. Absalom's at the gate. He's back in Jerusalem, but David won't see him for 2 years. Again, for 5 years, David hasn't seen Absalom, and his heart's yearning for him. And Joab finally just says, will you just quit? Basically, this is my translation, quit being a baby. Just go see him, resolve the situation, reconcile, and let's move on. So David does that. But after he reconciles with Absalom, Absalom steals the heart of the people of Israel. They would come up with problems, and Absalom would say, oh, my dad, he's too busy for you. He's too busy for you. He can't hear your problems. And by this, he stole the hearts of the people. And so David had to flee because Absalom was going to kill him. David was evacuated from Jerusalem. And as he leaves, there's this guy Shammai, and he's just throwing rocks at him and cursing him. And one of David's closest counselors, one of David's closest friends, was a man by the name of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel came to Absalom and he said, this is what you want to do. You want to take the concubines that your dad left here, because David couldn't take all of his wives and concubines, so he left some behind. And Ahithophel said, here's what you want to do. You want to take his concubines and you want to go into them and sleep with them in front of all of Israel. And so Absalom does it. So what you have is you have this mess that's going on with your daughter and your son, with them sleeping together. Your son raping your daughter. Your other son taking justice into his hands and murdering the first son. Being exiled for 3 years, coming in, not talking for 2 years. And then finally when you reconcile, he steals the heart of the people and you have to flee for your life. He sleeps with the concubines and one of your greatest, closest friends, Ahithophel, is now one of his counselors. And you're in the desert. You're now in exile. Could you kind of get a sense of why David's heart might be a little overwhelmed? Absalom, in the end, as he was pursuing David, Absalom's hair was just, the Bible describes it as just beautiful, long, flowing, black, thick hair. And it was one of the things that was noticeable about Absalom. And as Absalom was pursuing his father to kill him, he goes under a thicket and his nice, beautiful long hair gets caught in the thicket and his donkey just keeps going. And there's Absalom hanging in the thicket by his hair. Now, David tells his commander, Joab, he says, look, I know my son's pursuing us, and we're going to fight, and we're going to battle, but when we come across Absalom, just be so kind with him. Don't kill him, don't harm him, just bring him back to me. So Joab, being the great commander that he was, found Absalom in the thicket with his hair. And Joab walks up to him and kills him. mean, just this incredible sordid tale about everything that's going on. And David's heart is overwhelmed. And when you read this portion of David's life, as you read 2 Samuel, basically 11 to 2 Samuel 19, and you read about all the stuff that's going on, you just see it's one of the deepest, darkest places that I think David ever went to. It was one of those times in his life where he basically was like, I don't really care what happens. He was dejected. He just, when he was leaving Jerusalem and Shammai was cursing him, Joab and his brother were like, hey, do you want us to kill him? He's cursing you. There's no one around. We could just take him out. And David says, no, it's God probably sent him to curse me. When they come back into town, the same guy runs out and apologizes and says, oh, I'm so sorry. And Joab's brother goes, hey, you want me to kill him? And David says, no. I mean, it's just David's wandering around aimlessly. But notice what he says here in verse 1. When his heart was overwhelmed, the first thing we see David do is he prayed, hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. David is speaking of a desolate place. When he uses the phrase end of the earth, he's referring to a desolate place. Now, because he was in exile, it might be that desolate place, but either way, it's a spiritually desolate place for David. And he cries out. The word cry, it's the idea of shouting and wailing. It's not one of these silent prayers like, Lord, I thank you so much that you're in my life. No, he's like, God, what is going on? I'm crying out to you. He's wailing and he's yelling. It's an emotionally raw prayer. And he prays. But this is what he prays. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. In Scripture, the rock is a picture, is a type of Jesus. And so when our hearts are overwhelmed, when we're emotionally raw, when the issues of life, whether it's the things that are around us, you know, when we look at the world around us, like, my heart gets so overwhelmed. Like this last week, of course, but before that, man, the division that takes place is so quick and so easy. And you just line up on both sides, and there's a lot of hate that is spewed on both sides of any type of issue. And my heart becomes overwhelmed. And David says, when that happens, we go to Jesus. When you're in a financial situation that's dire and it doesn't look like there's going to be any help and your heart's overwhelmed, you go to Jesus. When you get some kind of health news that's not good, you go to Jesus. When you go through some kind of natural disaster or anything, you know those times when your hearts become overwhelmed. And David says, look, I recognize, I understand his heart was overwhelmed because of the issues that were going on in his family. But our hearts can easily become overwhelmed by all this other stuff, and we want to be led to the rock. We want to turn to Jesus. And listen to what David says. He says, for you've been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever, and I will trust in the shelter of your wings. See, David was evacuated from Jerusalem, but he found his home, his shelter in God. Not a building, not a city, not a place. He found his shelter in God. And he says, I will trust in the shelter of your wings. There's a story, and I'm confident you've heard this from Chris, but there's a story of a man who owned a farm, and a fire came through and burnt the barn down and burnt the farmhouse down, and the farmer was going through the smoldering ashes, and he came upon this one lump of coal in the middle, and he walks up and he just kind of kicks it over. As he kicks that lump of coal over, out came this group of chicks, little baby chicks. See, what that lump of coal was is that when that fire came, the mother hen gathered the chicks, sat on top of them, and protected them under the shelter of her wings as the fire came through. And this is the illustration that David is giving us, that even in the midst of a firestorm, even in the midst of all of these things, Jesus becomes our shelter. When our hearts are overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. When tragedy strikes, when our heart is disquieted and troubled within us, when we're overwhelmed, our minds should turn to Jesus because he's our great comforter. In John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to go away. He's going to leave. He's going to be crucified. And his disciples start freaking out. And he says this to them. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. I tell you the truth, if I go away, then I'm going away to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you." And he says, but then he tells them this. He says, "Peace I leave with you, but not as the world leaves it. Don't let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." So his disciples, Jesus' disciples, their hearts are becoming overwhelmed. They're becoming troubled. And he says, "Look, I'm going to come back. Don't let your hearts be troubled." But then he says this, "I'm going to give you a peace that you won't understand." The world's peace, it falls apart. It's based on circumstances, but my peace, the peace that I'm going to leave with you, it's above and beyond that. There's a peace that can only come from Jesus. No amount of friends, no amount of counselors can provide that. No person can provide the peace that only comes from Jesus. When you think of Job, this illustrates my point perfectly clear. Job, his life's destroyed. His heart, no doubt, is overwhelmed at the fact that he lost his family and all of his wealth all in one day. And then he finds himself just going through this incredible medical issue where he finds himself on a dung hill with a piece of pottery scraping oozing boils, lost all of his family besides his wife, and all of his property and all of his money, all his wealth gone. And his heart's overwhelmed, and he's got three buddies, and they're great buddies, aren't they? They come up, and they're sitting with Job, and they're trying to encourage him, and this is how they encourage him. "Job, you must have really sinned. You must have really made God angry." And his wife, with such an encouragement, she comes to him and says, "Job, just curse God and die." I mean, these people that are coming around and trying to encourage Job finds himself not so much encouraged. See, the problem is they have no idea what was going on. And so often, when our hearts are overwhelmed, the circumstances that are going on around us, you go to someone and they don't know what to say either. There's not much to say. We can pray, we can love, we can hug, we can point to Scripture, but the only peace that comes can only come from Jesus. Last week, there were a couple times that I felt my heart becoming overwhelmed and disquieted within me. The first one was Monday night, the night after the fires started. Lindsay and I, where we live in Roanoke Park, Lindsay's my wife, right outside our kitchen windows is a hill. And Ed's wife, Tina, calls us 3:30 Monday morning and says, "You might want to look out your kitchen window. Your hill's on fire." So we walk out, and it's just a blaze. Fortunately, we were all safe, but as we're sitting there watching just the destruction on the TV and all that, you know, our hearts just become overwhelmed, not really sure what to do, waiting to see if we're going to be evacuated, not evacuated. Most of you guys probably went through similar events, if not worse. So I found my heart overwhelmed. And so immediately, well, not immediately, but towards the end of the night, I called a worship and prayer service for the church. And we gathered together and we prayed and we worshiped the Lord. And as my heart was overwhelmed when I left, I had my eyes fixed upon Jesus. A few days later, on Thursday, for a completely separate issue, my own personal trial that I was going through, my heart was overwhelmed with some issues going on with the church and things that we were looking into, and there was just this personal heaviness. And so the church leaders got together, we were praying, and as we were praying, my wife Lindsay shared the verse from the Pastor's Wives Conference from a few weeks ago. It was from Job 23. And listen to what Job said in the midst of his trial. He said, "If I go forward, he's not there. If I go backward, I can't perceive him. If I go to the left, I can't behold him. If I go to the right, I can't see him. But he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold." Job's surrounded by these three buddies and his wife, and they're all telling him, "You are some kind of sinner. You're the biggest sinner ever. For God to be punishing you like this, you're just this incredible sinner." And what Job said is, "I might not be able to see him. If I go forward, I can't see him. If I go backward right now, I can't see him. If I go to the right or the left, I can't see him. No matter where I go personally, I can't see God." But then he declares his faith when he says, "But he knows the way that I take. And when he's tested me, I'll come forth as gold." Job took solace in the fact that he knew God was completely aware of everything going on. God wasn't out of control. He couldn't see God, but God saw him and knew him. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes and he says, "To be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your heart and mind." And the storms of anxiety descend upon us rapidly. Our hearts rapidly become overwhelmed. But Paul tells us in Philippians that the peace of God that he gives us, it surpasses understanding. God promises a peace that surpasses understanding, not a peace that will give us understanding. And so often in the midst of our trials, when our hearts are overwhelmed, we're looking for the peace of understanding. Like, okay, now I understand what's going on. Okay, I might not like it, but now I'm at peace. But Paul doesn't tell us that. There's no promise that we won't have peace that gives us understanding. Paul promises us that God will give us a peace that surpasses understanding. Especially when we remember that though the days are evil, that Jesus has overcome. That we can redeem the time because we don't have to be fearful of the things that are around us. We don't have to be fearful of all the things that are going on in the world. We don't have to be crippled. You know, in the midst of a catastrophe, it's interesting to watch how many people seek self-preservation. So Monday morning, we're up at 3:30 in the morning, and I realize that if we're going to have to evacuate, we're going to have to take our car, and at that particular moment, my car was on empty. So I was like, well, I need to go to the gas station. So at 6 o'clock in the morning, I drive in Rohnert Park to the gas station, and already Rohnert Park is crawling with people. Lines at gas stations and all that. I get my gas and I go back home, and then I have to get, there was someone in our church that needed to borrow our car because they didn't have a car, so they borrowed our extra car. I took it over to them, but before I took it over to them, I had to get gas, and so I go to this little Rotten Robbie's in Rohnert Park, and one of the sections in Rohnert Park has been mandatory evacuated, and as I'm sitting there in line for the gas, it was so fascinating to watch people. You know, I understand the Sonoma Strong and people serving and loving one another, and that's out there. But there's a whole lot of people that are into self-preservation. And let me tell you, as soon as Sonoma State there in Rona Park, as soon as the students heard that they needed to, that there was a possible evacuation, man, those students were gone like that. And they all descended upon Rotten Robbie's. And so I'm sitting there and I'm watching this, and the way that it's set up, it's just so confusing. There's one road where there's just cars lined up, and then there's another line that goes behind the building. And so it's just, there's no one out there directing traffic. So one car leaves, and one car from the street's trying to get in. But then there's this other car from this line that's been waiting, and they're like honking at one another and yelling at one another. And I was like, guys, between us and that fire is about 5 miles. And yet they were so scared that they weren't going to get gas and get out of town. And this realization was that they were just concerned about self-preservation. And when we go through trials, oftentimes we find ourselves in that situation. Self-preservation. We want to preserve ourselves. But what God calls us to do is to redeem the time. We're so close. The world's in complete upheaval. Jesus has overcome the world. And we can boldly proclaim the name of Jesus even in the midst of a world that's in upheaval. We can have this peace that passes understanding in the midst of a world that's in upheaval. And as we demonstrate that peace, there are going to be those that ask us, that inquire, why are you able to be at peace when everyone else's heart is overwhelmed? And we can say, like David said, because I'm being led to a rock that is higher than I. Because I turn to Jesus, who's higher than myself. And I find great comfort there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this evening. Lord, we thank you for the great comfort and the peace that you give to your sons and your daughters. Lord, we know that we're not deserving of it. Lord, that we often turn our backs on you, that we are faithless, and Lord, our hearts become overwhelmed, and we fret, and we doubt, and we fear. And Lord, we recognize that most of those fears that we have never come to fruition. They never come to pass. And as Jesus said in that parable, how many of us can add 1 inch to our stature? How many of us, when we worry and when we fret, can really change anything? But Lord, you call us to trust you, to turn to you, and to allow you to provide that peace that only you can provide. So, Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, if there's any here that their hearts are overwhelmed, Lord, with personal situations or the things of this world or the things that surround them, Lord, I pray that their eyes would turn to you and that you would be a shelter, that you would be a strong tower, that you would be, that they would find shelter in the shadow of your wings. In Jesus' name, amen.